In your Bibles to John's Gospel. We're in John chapter 3, and our focus will be on verses 17 to 21, but I want to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read to verse 21. So John's Gospel, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, thank you again for the written word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who gave us this word. We pray for his ministry now among us. We ask that you would engage our minds and hearts with the truth as it is in Jesus and help us to appreciate again what he has saved us from, and help us to appreciate again that he's able to save to the uttermost all who draw nigh unto God through him. We know that his blood cleanses the worst of sinners, and we know that that blood is the blessed means by which we have redemption, as Paul says. Forgive us again for all transgression and unrighteousness and everything that darkens our minds, and we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, we come to a conclusion of this particular encounter with Nicodemus. Essentially, Nicodemus comes not as a humble inquirer after truth, but as a spokesman for the Sanhedrin. Now, he has a change because by the end of the gospel, he's on the right side of things, and he, with Joseph of Arimathea, gives Jesus a good burial in terms of his after his death. But at this particular juncture, as I said, he's a spokesman for the Sanhedrin, and Jesus gets right to the point with him. "Unless a man is born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus is perplexed by this, and he asks the question, how can a man be born again? Does he have to climb back into his mother's womb and pass through that canal once again? Jesus upbraids him and indicts him in verse 10. He says, "Are you the teacher in Israel and you don't know these things?" He should have known it in light of Deuteronomy 10:16, Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, and the prophet Ezekiel chapter 36 verses 25 to 27. It was always the case that sinful man needed to be born again. It was always the case that sinful man needed to be regenerated. He needed the Spirit of God to awaken him, to grant him the graces of faith and repentance, and that's Jesus' emphasis. So after that rebuke in verse 10, Jesus engages in a discourse on God's salvation. That's what he does in verses 11 to 21. Last week, we focused on verse 16. And in verse 16, we saw there the declaration concerning God's love, the demonstration of God's love, and then the description of those who experience God's love. Notice verse 16, for God so loved the world. That's the declaration. Notice the demonstration that he gave his only begotten son. And then the verse concludes with a description of those who receive that love, that redemptive love of God, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now in verses 17 to 21, we have another description. The end of verse 16 describes those who receive the benefits of Christ's gospel. Here in verses 17 to 21, we have a description of man in sin. And it's intriguing because John starts his gospel presentation, not with the economy of salvation, not what Christ does in redemption, but he starts in John 1, verses 1 to 18, with who Jesus is. In other words, he goes behind the scenes, as it were, to give us theology proper, the relation between the Father and the Son. And then he embarks on, or then John gets into the embarkation of Jesus' public ministry. Well, it's here now at verses 17 to 21 where he introduces or tells us about the sinners that need to be saved. In other words, what necessitated the fact that Christ would be raised up like that brazen serpent? What necessitated the crucifixion of the Son of Man in order to save his people from their sins? It must be something pretty bad. It must be something pretty gruesome. It must be something pretty grotesque. Yeah, absolutely. And that's why he now describes to us man's condition. Look first with me at the declaration of man's condemnation in verses 17 to 18. And then secondly, we'll look at the demonstration of man's condemnation. So you've got the declaration again, you've got a demonstration. But notice the declaration of man's condemnation, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So he declares the fact that man is condemned. But before he does that in verse 18, he reiterates or underscores or highlights again the nature of the Son of Man's mission. Look how verse 17 starts. For, just like verse 16 started. For, these are explanatory verses. This is a rationale. This is the reason. This is the explanation. This affords to us that basis by which we appreciate why the Son of God comes. So in verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Verse 17 reiterates that. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The mission of the Son of Man was redemptive. The mission of the Son of Man was salvation. The mission of the Son of Man was a rescue mercy, a rescue mission. The Father didn't send the Son in order to condemn the world. Now, don't misunderstand that, because according to verse 18, the world was already condemned. It's not the case that Christ comes in the first coming in order to condemn what's already condemned. No, the world is condemned. The world in Adam has died. We have plunged by Adam's sin into transgression, and then from that vantage point, all our actual sins actually proceed. And so this is a sin-cursed world that God sends the Son of his love into on this mission in order to redeem them from their sins. The mission of the Son in the incarnation was redemptive. That goes back to what we find in chapter 1. Notice in verse 10, he was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The first coming of the Savior was redemption. The first coming of the Savior was salvation. Now, at the second coming, it will be judgment. At the second coming, it will be condemnation or a confirmation of that. At the second coming, it will be exclusion from all that is good in terms of God and his blessedness. But that mission of Christ in the incarnation is primarily redemptive in nature. That's why all attempts to reduce Jesus Christ to the level of example fall. Jesus is an example. We can certainly see that throughout the Bible. But that's not the primary emphasis. The primary emphasis is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. Jews seek signs. Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ and Him crucified. Not as an example. Not a religious teacher that you should follow. You're a dead sinner. You're not going to follow Him. You need to be born again by the power of the Spirit. You need to believe on Him. Now, once that obtains, once you're in Christ, certainly follow Him. Do what He calls you to do. He says in John's Gospel later on, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. But the nature of the mission of the Son of Man is redemption. It is salvation. It is to deliver His people from their sins, and we mustn't ever lose sight of that. The gospel is the emphasis. The gospel is our primary focus as the Church of Christ and as the people of God Almighty. So when we ask this question, why did the Son of Man come? I think the Nicene Creed answers well. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man? Why John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Why John 1:14? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why does He do that? In order to save His people from their sins. See, John has moved from theology now to the economy of salvation. And the people of God who are saved by His grace rejoice. They adore, they praise, they stand in awe, they wonder at His goodness to them. And for those who are not yet His people, hopefully they pay attention. And hopefully they listen to the voice of the Son of God. And hopefully the Holy Spirit comes and does that work of regeneration such that they will believe and close with the Savior and go to heaven and be with Him forever. One man says, although in His first coming He did not come to judge but to forgive, yet in His second coming, as Chrysostom says, He will come to judge but not to forgive. So the first coming, He comes not to judge but to forgive. In the second coming, He comes not to forgive but to judge. You see why this message is absolutely crucial. We think of the day of judgment. We think of the future. We think of that great day when Jesus, with the voice of power, raises all men from the graves. He talks about that in John's Gospel at chapter 5. But there could be a previous occasion when this will be absolutely crucial for us. We're not promised a long, fulfilling, and rich and satisfied life until that day of judgment. As Edwards rightly points out in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, there are countless ways of godless men going out of this world. You can die. You will stand before this judge. And if you are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, if you've not been forgiven of your sin, if you can't say with the prophet in Isaiah 61, I rejoice in the God of my salvation who has cleansed me, who has clothed me, who has blessed me, who has bedecked me with all of the good things of redemptive privilege, then you will suffer forever in hell. Jesus already makes this clear in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should what? Should not perish. That's the negative, but have everlasting life. We think about the everlasting life. We think about the joys associated with the world to come. But we also ought to think about the horrors associated with the world to come apart from Jesus Christ. There is a hell that the Bible speaks of. In this particular context, it's referred to as perishing and condemnation. So the mission of the Son of Man was redemptive in nature. Verse 17. But notice, the condemnation of man is a reality according to verse 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The one who believes is not condemned. Blessedness, isn't it? You're not condemned today. You may have a lot of problems. You may have a lot of pain. You may have a lot of trial. You may have a lot of tribulation, but be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven, right? That ought to cause the people of God to rejoice. No matter what this world throws at us, no matter how the devil may plague us, no matter how our remaining corruption may get us down, one thing those three cannot do. They can never pluck a sinner from the hand of Jesus Christ. John 10 underscores that blessed reality. But notice verse 18, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Now, you got to make sure you understand what's going on here. We look at a passage like this, and there are two things we need to consider. It's not just that you're not believing in Jesus. The larger context is that you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're going to go to hell because you have transgressed God's law. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. What do? We go find whatever God there is and bow down to it. God says, you're not supposed to worship me in a bad way. What do? We engage in strange fire. We offer it up to the Lord at our will. God says, you're not supposed to blaspheme me. What do? If we don't actually do it verbally, we do it by our actions. Remember when Nathan the prophet indicted or upbraided David? He says, by this you've given cause to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme or to reproach him. We are told by God to rest. The Sabbath day is a day of rest. We saw that reiterated in Exodus 16 on Wednesday night. It's a gift given by God to his people. And what do? Oh, no, I don't want it. I don't want this gift, God. I'd rather go do my thing. I just want to be all about myself. God tells us in the fifth commandment to relate properly as superiors and inferiors. That doesn't mean you're a bad person. It just means in the scale of things, there's parents and there's children. There's employers and there's employees. There's government and there's subjects. What we need to appreciate is that God calls us to comply with his law. The sixth commandment. Okay, you've never gone out and cut somebody's throat. But Jesus says if you hate your brother in your heart without a cause, that is to violate or transgress the commandment. The seventh commandment is like it. It doesn't matter that you haven't gone into your neighbor's wife. If you've done so mentally, if you've done so in terms of the imagination, you're guilty of violating the law. The eighth commandment, you don't go to Walmart and steal candy bars. But are you upright in your work dealings? Are you upright in terms of paying taxes? What about the ninth commandment? We're supposed to tell the truth. How often do we say, oh, it's just a little white lie? We expect our political class to lie to us. It has become so ingrained nowadays that it's just like drinking water. And then, of course, the 10th commandment. Let's just say you, like that rich young ruler, made it from 1 to 9. And you're able to say with that rich young ruler to our Lord in Matthew 19, all these I've kept from my youth. What one thing do I lack? What does Jesus do? He preaches the 10th commandment to him. Go take everything you have, sell it, and then give that money to the poor. He wasn't teaching an alternate way of salvation. He wasn't saying, as long as you sell and divest yourself of your goods. He was preaching the law to the man so that the man would see his need for the Savior. The point is, we're condemned already. We've transgressed God's law. We justly deserve his wrath and his curse, both in this life and that which is to come. But in his mercy, in his grace, in his loving kindness, he sends the Son of his love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So ultimately, you're going to go to hell for your transgression of God's law. You're going to go to hell because you didn't lay hold of God's remedy and provision for your transgression of God's law. And that's the point of our Savior in verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now let's look at the demonstration of man's condemnation. This is where it gets nasty. This is where it gets disgusting. Verse 16, there's a declaration. God so loved the world, then it gets amazing. And he shows or demonstrates that love by the sending of his Son. Well, here Jesus declares man's condemnation in verse 18, but now he's going to bring it home to prove it to us. He's going to lift the lid, as it were, of the sewage pit, and he's going to show us what we look like. In other words, this underscores afresh for us why the cross. Paul in Galatians 2:21 says, I do not nullify the grace of God. I don't set apart the grace of God. Why? Because if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Christ did not die in vain. Christ died for real sinners. And these real sinners are described for us here in this section in verses 19 to 21. Notice three things to be said about the real sinners. They reject light, they love darkness, and they're contrasted with believers. Notice this rejection of light. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. We'll pick up the love darkness thing, because that's horrific all on its own. I mean, it's bad enough that we hate the light, But added to that, we love darkness. I can't ever not think, well, I guess there's probably been a time in my history where I have not thought, but I think a lot about cockroaches when I read this section of Scripture. You say, oh, Pastor Butler, that's vicious to compare us to cockroaches. Yeah, it's really an insult to the cockroaches. It really is an insult to the cockroaches. Cockroaches aren't sinners against God. Cockroaches don't transgress God's law. They don't lack conformity unto it. They don't raise their cockroach fist in rebellion against the king and against his Messiah. That's what we do. But when you turn on the light, you don't see many cockroaches, at least I haven't here. They happen to obtain in Southern California. Not that we had them. I'm not suggesting that, you know, we were the kinds of people that would encage the cockroaches in our home. But you turn the light on and what happens? They run off. They don't want to be in the light, right? It's the same sort of a thing here. The light has come, and men reject it. Now, the light in this particular context, in verse 19, it's not just general revelation. It's not actual physical light. I mean, man isn't quite that nasty yet. I mean, in some instances he is. As soon as the light comes on, he runs and he burrows under the refrigerator. Yuck. That's a bad place for a cockroach to burrow. But man has rejected the light of Christ. I think the emphasis here on the coming of the light reflects again what we've seen in the prologue. Turn back to John 1. Notice in John 1 at verse 4. In him, this is the word, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then drop down in the prologue to verse 7, or verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So going back to chapter 3, as Jesus is describing man and sin, he makes the declaration in verses 17 and 18, and now he gives the demonstration of the proof of it in verses 19 to 21. And the first proof is this reality, that man rejects the light. Later on in John 8:12, Jesus will identify himself as the light of the world. We see that this is predicated of Christ in Zacharias' song in Luke's gospel at Luke 1:79. You see, it's true of God Most High in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You see, it's true of God Most High in 1 John 1, 5 and 6. Jesus is the light that's being spoken of in verse 19. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. The come into the world there refers to the incarnation of the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So what happens when the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us? Well, back in the prologue, it says he came to his own, and his own what? They did not receive him. They rejected him. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He had no form. He had no visage. He had no comeliness that we should adore him. He didn't walk around with a halo, with the big guns, and with that glowing sort of aura about him. He looked like a regular man, because as we learn in John's gospel, he was a regular man. Now, that regularity was without sin, so in that respect, he was irregular, and that humanity was joined to divinity in that one person. But nevertheless, there was nothing about him in terms of his physical appearance where the nation of Israel bowed down and worshipped him. So the rejection of the light is symptomatic of those who are in their sin. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, comes down from heaven for us men and for our salvation. Us men want rather to reject him. Now, for those of us, by God's grace, who are saved here today, it wasn't the case that it was always the case. It wasn't that we were always in Christ. We didn't come out of the womb confessing our faith in Jesus. No, we rejected. We resisted. We were rebellious. We were those who God sought. We were those who God humbled. We were those who God, the Spirit, regenerated. We're the ones that were found by him, having been placed in Christ by him. It is a most blessed thing. But in our nature, we resisted the light. Now notice what he goes on to say in terms of the love of darkness. Verses 19b and 20. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Do you want an explanation for why the world looks the way it does? Do you want an explanation for why sinners look the way they do? You don't have to spend, 20 years on top of Mount Sham scratching your head. Just read John 3, 19 and 20. We resist or reject the light, and we love darkness. And in the context, the darkness is sin. It's evil. It's wickedness. It's those things which are contrary to a God who is light, to the God who is glory, to the God who is holiness. Now, let's look at this in a bit more detail. Verse 19, and men loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. If you remember all the way back to last week, I said that commentators were divided on verses 16 to 21. Or verses 16 to 21, the way the New King James interprets it, the words of Jesus. The New King James interprets it that way because they put it in red letters. Well, there were no red letters in the Greek, manuscripts. There was no punctuation marks with quotations and that sort of thing. So it's a judgment call. It's an interpretative call. And so the translators here interpret it as the words of Jesus. Others say, no, it's extended comment by the Apostle John. John is picking up on this discourse on God's salvation. Jesus finishes his interaction at verse 15, and then from 16 to 21, John the Apostle, the theologian, is going to amplify on certain details. But let's just say, and I want to take it this way, as Jesus' words. Now, Jesus knew what was in man, according to John 2, verse 25, according to his divinity, right? Jesus, as God, knows what's in our heart. But Jesus, as man, knows what's in man's heart as well, because Jesus knew the Old Testament. This is not a brand new sort of introduction in the Bible. Okay, here's how bad sinners are. No, Jesus knows what's in man according to his divinity because he's God. Jesus knows what's in man according to his humanity because he reads his Bible. He knows what the scripture says at the point of man's total depravity. Turn back to the book of Genesis. Just a quick sketch, and then we'll end up back in John 3. Turn back to Genesis chapter 6. Just so we can appreciate afresh what is in man. And the fact that we love darkness, we resist the light. And again, this by nature. We need grace. We need redemption. We need regeneration. We need new birth. We need faith and repentance in order to displace this resistance of the light and this love for darkness. When that grace comes, when the Spirit has his work, when we believe the gospel, we no longer resist the light. We run to it. We embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we don't love the darkness. I mean, there's still darkness. We're with Paul, the good I want to do, I don't do, the evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing. There is a remaining darkness, to be sure, but typically it provokes from us what it does in the Apostle Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? We don't live at peace with it. We're not settled with it. We don't love it like we once loved it. But we have to face facts. Prior to our redemption by Christ, we loved darkness. We resisted him. Now, when we think of darkness, I mentioned the sort of analogy last hour, the drug dealer, the prostitute visitor, and all that sort of thing. Do you know that your garden variety rebellion against God, even without prostitutes and crack, will still land you in an eternal hell? Any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God reaps for you God's curse and wrath, both in this life and that which is to come. And if you are not a believer, listen, this is your plight. This is your problem. Notice in Genesis chapter 6 at verse 6, well, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. We're not talking about a billion years after creation. Didn't take long after the fall of Adam for sin to go hog wild. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And then over in chapter 8, specifically at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So essentially what we're getting in John 3, verses 19 and 20, is what we get from the very beginning. It is the Christian doctrine of total depravity. Now, total depravity doesn't mean that man is as bad as he can be. Doesn't mean that all men are Pol Pot. Doesn't mean all men are Mao Zedong. Doesn't mean that all men are Joseph Stalin. But it means that every part of man is affected by the fall into sin, such that they resist the light and such that they love darkness. See, this is man's problem today. It's not sociology. It's not economics. It's not race. It's not gender. Man's problem is his sin against a holy God. Man's problem is that he has transgressed the law. Man's problem is that in Adam he died. We are now constituted with original sin. And from that vantage point, all our actual sins do proceed. Notice in the Psalter, Psalm 51, and this is thumbnail sketch. Those of you who read your Bibles know this is just a sampling of passages on this theme of total depravity. Psalm 51, verse 5, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Doesn't mean that the act by his mother and father was sin. The conjugal relationship was ordained by God. It's good. It's blessed. It's part of his created order. The thought is that as soon as David was David, he's a sinner. And that in the womb. Now notice in Psalm 58, David again rehearsing man's native depravity. Verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Again, brethren, we don't like this. It kind of bothers us, but it is to illustrate what Jesus means by this resistance of the light and this love of darkness. You see it in the book of Proverbs over and over again, but one place in particular that we should call attention to, Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10, specifically at verse 23. To do evil is like sport to a fool. To do evil is like sport to a fool. In other words, it's not something that he kind of does once in a while. You know people that are into sports. They're defined by it. They love it. They have cards with their heroes on them. They watch it. They get tired in a church service that's an hour and a half, but they can be fixed, glued to 3 hours of people batting hockey pucks around. It's an amazing phenomena. To do evil is like sport to a fool, Solomon says. And then turn over to Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 20 and 29. Ecclesiastes 7 at verse 20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And then in verse 29, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. They resist the light. They love darkness. They were made to do the opposite, but in Adam all died. And as a result of that all dyness in Adam, they actually engage in sin and lawlessness. And this is the rationale behind, your sins aren't necessarily my sins. My sins aren't necessarily your sins. Your sins aren't necessarily Chairman Mao's sins, but they're all sins against God. They're all transgressions of his holy law. I have found this. God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes, many devices, many acts of lawlessness in their rebellion against a holy God. The prophet Isaiah 53, that fourth servant song of Yahweh, he says, and all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 64, the prophet lamenting on behalf of the nation of Israel, tells, verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our, notice the language, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. You see what he says? With reference to the nation of Judah, their righteousnesses, their Sabbath observance, their trips to the temple, their sacrifices at the altar, the good things that they actually engage in are like filthy rags in the sight of a thrice holy God. So when we look at that discourse on God's salvation, When we look at that blessed demonstration of the love of God in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ at verse 16, verses 17 to 21 substantiate why it was the case that he had to come and die. Because his people were a mess. His people were putrid. His people were disgusting. Perhaps earlier you might have been a little put off by my comparison to us and the cockroach. That actually comes from John Gershner, or no, R.C. Sproul. Gershner was Sproul's mentor. And one time in Southern California, on one of the largest Christian radio stations at the noontime hour, Sproul is giving his lesson, and he talks about babies, and he likens them to rats. And somebody calls in and says, well, that's not kind to liken those babies to rats. And he says, yeah. He says, the rats are a whole lot better than the babies. Why? Because the wicked go estranged from the womb, speaking lies as soon as they are born. There's that scene. Remember when Uzzah reaches out to steady the ox cart so that the Ark of the Covenant doesn't fall into the mud? And God kills Uzzah? Why is that? Because it's not the mud that will defile the Ark of the Covenant. Mud does what mud was supposed to do. It's the Uzzah that's unauthorized who touches it that defiles it. And that's why God kills him. See, brethren, when it comes to the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you miss total depravity, if you miss what the Bible says concerning sin, the rest of it might make sense, but not to the degree that it does. If you mess up on the T of the tulip, then everything else is going to be suspect and odd and weird at best. But when you know that men resisted the light and men loved darkness rather than the light, then you understand clearly why Jesus had to live in obedience to the law, why Jesus had to die as a substitute and a sacrifice, and why Jesus was raised again the third day. This provides, in one sense, the rationale for the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17. Again, none of these men would have been commended in our age for helping to build up the self-esteem of those to whom they ministered. You're a real negative Nelly, Isaiah. You're a real negative Nelly, Jeremiah. You're a real negative Nelly, Jesus Christ. But notice, without an understanding of the malady, without an understanding of the problem, without an understanding of the issue, we'll never appreciate the remedy, right? If you don't understand how bad you are, you're never going to see how great Jesus is. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And of course, back a bit in Jeremiah 13 at verse 23, this underscores something connected to total depravity, which we'll speak of if we have time a bit later, total inability. And by later, I don't mean in an hour. Don't fear, don't fret, we're not going to be too long. But notice in Jeremiah 13 at 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. See, there's that concept of loving darkness, this accustomedness to doing evil. And then the New Testament is not silent here either. And I'm sure you know the various passages, the various texts. But suffice to say, in John 3, at verse 20, when Jesus says, or verse 19, when Jesus says, and they loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, it wasn't necessary as divine that he understood this about man. According to his humanity, having a conscious knowledge of the Holy Scriptures, remember, Jesus was a boy, and Jesus was found at the age of 12 disputing with the doctors of the law in the temple. He was hanging with them. He was confounding them. He was a student of the Scriptures. That's why it says he increased in wisdom and in knowledge. Not according to his divinity. Divinity doesn't increase in wisdom or knowledge, but according to his humanity, through his study of the Scriptures. And through his study of the Scriptures, he's able to declare, in terms of extended comment on this discourse on God's salvation, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This was necessary because of the condition of man. Man is a mess. As Rolf Barnard would say, you're just plumb bad. That's the indictment from Holy Scripture. That's the context in which the Son of Man comes to redeem his people from their sin. So back to John 3. Notice at the end of verse 19, because their deeds were evil, and then in verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. It's a couple of Old Testament passages that sound like this as well. Proverbs 15:12, a scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. Kids, take good note of what Solomon teaches there in the Proverbs. I mean, that's a great piece of advice. A scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. Don't treat your parents that way. Go to them. Go to them. Listen to them. Amos the prophet, chapter 5 at verse 10, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. So again, Jesus is not operating in a vacuum. Jesus has Bible in his head. Jesus has Bible in his heart. Jesus, when he's teaching on God's salvation, is teaching consistently with the entirety of the written word. And here specifically, he makes this indictment. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. Now again, brethren, if you go ask unbelievers, do you hate Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Typically, they're going to say no. I think it's more typical today that more would say yes. I think that's how it's kind of progressing nowadays. But at least one time, and you'd like to think for the mass of humanity, do you hate this person? Well, no, I don't hate him. But that's precisely how Jesus defines it. They resist the light. They love darkness. They don't come to the light because they hate the light. This is like what Jesus, in Proverbs 8, Jesus speaking his wisdom, says, all those who hate me love death. The same idea is here. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. And he doesn't come to the light. Why? Because he hates it. Do you see what we're up against in the preaching of God's word? We're preaching the gospel to people that at some level hate the very things that you're preaching. Do you understand why I oftentimes encourage us as a church to pray on Sunday mornings and to pray on Sunday afternoons that the Holy Spirit comes? Because we're dealing with people that hate the light. We're dealing with unbelievers, though they might not voice it that way, though they might not be that honest, though they might not be that outspoken. Nevertheless, the indictment that Jesus speaks is true. And without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, they're going to continue in that state. See how the connection fits? See how the chapter holds? See how he's circled around? Why the emphasis in John 3, 5, and 7 on you must be born again? Because this is what you look like. You're not going to believe. You're not going to come. You're not going to lay hold of him unless the Holy Spirit makes you alive. Unless the Holy Spirit awakens you. Unless the Holy Spirit makes you born from above or born again. That's the point in John 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We need the Spirit to awaken sinners to their state before God, such that they no longer continue to love darkness and resist the light, but that they'll run to the light and thus put off the darkness by God's grace. They hate the light, they avoid the light, and then notice they're proud, arrogant wretches. And that's not me condemning you. That's all of us in this boat of rebellion against a holy God. Apart from God's grace, this is us. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? Lest his deeds should be exposed. He's proud, and at some level, he knows he's wrong. At some level, he knows he's wrong. John Owen famously wrote that when men hear thunders and they see lightnings and they see tempests and they see the created order, as it were, rage on behalf of God, they fear and tremble. Not so much at that phenomena, but that there is a God and that he is a consuming fire. We cannot shed the image of God. We cannot get rid of the image of God. So at some level, we don't want to be exposed in our rebellion and transgression against God. That's why so often, whenever those lights come on, we run under the furniture. We don't want to be exposed. We want to continue in our sin in a way that is rebellious against God. And then the final aspect, notice, is the contrast with believers. So the unbeliever rejects the light, the unbeliever loves the darkness, and the unbeliever is the opposite of the believer. Notice in verse 21, but he who does the truth. That's kind of an interesting way for John to frame that, he who does the truth. I think that's a further explanation of verse 18. Notice in verse 18, he who believes in him. Well, those who believe in him are those who do the truth, right? It's a synonymous extension or amplification of what it means to be a believer. You're a doer of the truth. When you get to John's epistle, he deals with righteousness, he deals with love, he deals with commandment keeping. All those sorts of themes come out in 1 John. Why? Because he wrote John's gospel. He had intimacy with the Lord. He understood theology. And therefore, when he comes to write his first epistle, he deals with those themes as John the theologian. But notice, he who does the truth, and those who believe the gospel, he comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Isn't that true of the believer now? I mean, we're still shamed at certain points. We still do things that we're ashamed of, and we'd really like for not everybody to know everything about us. But for the most part, we come to the light. The works that we do, we want to do so that men will see those works and give glory to God, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. So there is this contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever resists the light. The unbeliever loves the darkness. The believer, however, comes to the light. The believer comes and wants to be in the presence of that light. It's no longer shameful, but rather it is that light which has dealt with our shame, and as a result now, we're happy to abide in it. God's grace is wondrous. We no longer love darkness. We no longer resist the light. But now we've come to the light. We hate the darkness. And we are opposite to what we once were because of the regenerating work of the Spirit who has caused us to believe the gospel of his beloved Son. That's how the chapter works together. This phrase, that they have been done in God, at the end of verse 21 is well explained by Matthew Poole. Those words are said to be wrought in, with, by, or through God, which tend to the honor and glory of God as their end, and flow from him as their cause, which are done with his strength and assistance, and for his honor and glory. Just the opposite of what the unbeliever does. He doesn't care about the light. He loves his darkness. He wants not to be exposed. He wants to continue in that pattern and in that path. But God comes. God the Spirit comes, opens our hearts, opens our eyes to behold the light that has come into the world. By grace, grants us the faith and repentance to believe on him and to be saved. That is Jesus' discourse on salvation. So let's just conclude with a couple of thoughts and then we'll go. First, the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity. You cannot miss that. You should not miss that. Again, if you miss that, you're going to have a messed up view of God's salvation all along the way. That's what Gerstner said. You miss the T, you're going to wreck the ULIP. You miss the T, you're going to wreck the ULIP. If you don't understand how bad the problem is, unconditional election doesn't make sense. If you don't understand how bad the problem is, particular redemption doesn't make sense. If you don't understand how bad the problem is, irresistible grace doesn't make sense. If you don't understand how bad the problem is, perseverance of the saints doesn't make sense. You see, if you get sin wrong, you're going to get the Savior wrong. And if you get the Savior wrong, you end up in hell. And so it's very important that you understand the sin that you need to be saved from. That it's not just a little blemish, it's not just a little problem, it's not just a little bit of a handicap. But as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That doesn't mean physically, but it means spiritually, and it does mean eternally if we don't believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there must be, secondly, in response to this understanding of total depravity, the necessity of regeneration. You must be born again. Chapter 3, 5, and 7. Jesus emphasizes that, not just because he wants to set forth for all future theological study who's actually going to be right, the Calvinists or the Reformed. No, he teaches so that sinners may know the calamity that they have, the problems they face, the issues that are true of them, and the necessity of the Spirit of God. In other words, who saves us? Is it us? We come to our senses, we come to the cross, and we get things right. No, you're born of the Spirit, and the Spirit's first work in terms of regeneration is to grant the grace of faith so that you can look and live, so that you can trust in that blessed Savior who, like that serpent, was raised up in the wilderness so that everyone who looks to him in faith will have everlasting life. That is part of this as well. Never forget the analogy of the serpent. Notice, there is a tendency for some to say, well, it's not that bad. Or for some to say, well, am I elect? Or am I predestined? Or have I been chosen? The serpent analogy teaches you that when you know that you've been bit, you look to the remedy. You look to Christ. You look in faith. You believe on him, and you will be saved. That's the emphasis in the passage. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Listen to the Geneva Bible. This is its comment on verse 16. And it summarizes everything I've tried to say in the last three sermons. Nothing else but the free love of the Father is the beginning of our salvation. And Christ is he in whom our righteousness and salvation is resident. And faith is the instrument or mean whereby we apprehend it, and life everlasting is that which is set before us to apprehend. I mentioned in the first coming, the mission of the Son of Man was not condemnation. But in the second coming of the Son of Man, it is condemnation. It is exclusion. It is every one of us standing before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of deeds done in the body, whether good or ill. Now, if we've had any thought of what he said to us in verses 19 and 20, that's going to be a hard day for those who do not have Jesus Christ. That's when that light will expose us. There'll be no refrigerator, no couch, no bookshelf for us to run and hide under. We will face the Son of Man who comes in the glory of his Father with all of his holy angels taking vengeance on them who know not God and on them who do not obey the gospel. So listen to the analogy of the serpent today and look unto Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe on him and you'll be fit and ready to face him on that day and hear the blessed words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching of our blessed Savior concerning salvation. And it's clear. It is very crystal clear. We always are dependent upon God Most High. We need the Spirit to regenerate us. We need the Lord Jesus and his work on the cross, his work in life, his resurrection from the dead. We need the Father and the grace that you display, such that when we come to the book of Ephesians, we see why Paul blesses our triune God, the Father for choosing and predestinating, the Son for redeeming through his blood, and the Spirit for taking that finished and accomplished redemption and applying it to your people. Lord, help us always with the prophet Jonah to confess that salvation is of the Lord. Help us with those saints in heaven enthroned or at the throne of God Almighty who cry out, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits upon the throne." May this encourage you, your people. May it strengthen each and every one of us. And God, may it be a great, great incentive for sinners here to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, to believe on him, and to have everlasting life. And we ask this in his most blessed name. Amen. Well, let us close by singing hymn number 568. 568, a praise to our triune God, and we'll stand as we sing together. Thank you. hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God in heaven, we thank you for your graciousness. We thank you for your mercy and your loving kindness. We confess that at one time we hated the light, we loved the darkness, and you found us out. You opened our hearts. You gave us the grace of faith to believe on Jesus. You've justified us freely by that grace, and we rejoice in you. And we know, God, if that grace avails for sinners like us, it avails for sinners like others. And so we pray for the blessing of God upon the preaching of the gospel throughout the world today. May it go forth conquering and to conquer, and may you be glorified in the salvation of sinners. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. I'll close with a brief time of meditation.